Good to be at Creekside this morning. Amen. You know why that is? Wasn't a trick question. You know why it's good to be here? It's a one-word answer. God, yeah, God. It's all about God. You know, we get up here and do stuff, and it's about God. Praise God he's here, you know? Praise God God meets us where we're at. So awesome. By the way, did you notice the chairs are a little different this morning? Yeah, you know why that is? Because we set them up differently. You know why that is? God. Okay, they're not in concrete. Okay, they're not bolted to the floor. We're kind of experimenting with some different things. So if you got feedback, give us feedback. We're open to it. All right. But the idea is really, you notice you can see better this way because you're facing here. Okay. We're trying to make that work, make it easier to just worship God and be together in His presence. So this morning we're going on with our look at stewardship. And when we talk about stewardship, we're thinking about what? What are we thinking about when we're thinking about stewardship? Money. Slide. There we go. Yes, we're thinking about money, which means we're going for what? That thing, right? Yeah. You know, I really pray that, especially after last Sunday, those of you that were with us last Sunday, that we're seeing that stewardship is a whole lot more than money. Right, 10%, yada yada yada. Stewardship, it touches the core of who we are, and it's so easy for us to get locked up in this lifestyle where the focus of how we're living our lives is it's about us. The focus is on us. It's not on God, and which is understandable, right? I mean, think about this. Look at America, where we're living our lives, right? Capitalist America. And how we're judged and how sometimes we judge ourselves. It's so easy that way too often we judge ourselves or judge by what we have. And the message that's out there, what's the message that's out there? Think about it. It's all about, well, you know, you need to buy this and you need to have this because you deserve this. And that's just, it's all about us. And way too often as Christians, we bind to this kind of self-serving Christianity where the church in America has become self-focused. It's become a consumer church, consumer-driven. You know, what do I get when I show up? And if my needs aren't met, then I'm going to show up someplace else. And that kind of selfish focus, self-focus, takes its toll on our marriages. It takes its toll on our relationships. It takes its toll on us when we're dating or at work or what we expect from somebody else. Think about the vast majority of what we're bombarded with out there. When you listen to... you guys listen to music, right? Okay, so if you listen to secular music, think about what it is, right? Or movies or video or what's in print. It's all about who? It's all about me, right? What can you do for me, right? And relationships that work, they're not self-focused. A healthy community is not self-focused. Marriages are not self-focused. They're not about us. Marriage is about what? Sacrifice and service and giving up ourselves for the other person. You know, it doesn't mean we're a doormat, but it's a partnership of two individuals that are serving each other. And so with everything that's out there in the world and everything that we're surrounded with, how do we learn how to do that? Living for ourselves, living our lives for ourselves and obeying our selfish desires and not obeying God, God labels that. He calls it sin. And sin really is self-destructive behavior. And that kind of self-destructive, self-focused, meet my needs or I'm out of here attitude is what is, it's destroying the society that we're in, and it's dragging us down as well. It's gnawing at our marriages, it's gnawing at our families, it's gnawing at our relationships, it gnaws at our even our feelings about ourselves. And so that's why it's important that we work at understanding what God says about stewardship. Okay, because let's be honest, right? We all struggle with self. We all struggle with the effects of living for ourselves. So there isn't anybody here that, I mean, we need to be honest, there isn't anybody here that gets this, not to the full extent of what stewardship is about. All right, this is something I'm working on. You know, so this morning I'm sharing with you. I'm sharing this from weakness, not from strength. This is a hard thing. Stewardship is a 180-degree complete opposite of all that selfishness. Stewardship forces, it disciplines us to focus not on ourselves, but on God. Stewardship teaches us to live life where the only explanation for how our lives are lived, how our lives are sustained, whatever is produced, experienced, whatever is enjoyed, whatever the reality of our lives, stewardship brings us to the reality that the only explanation for all of that is God. And when we come to understand stewardship, when we come to live as stewards of what God entrusts us with, stewardship brings us the kind of life that God has created us for. And it's the only life where there's true peace, true security, and the fulfillment that we crave, where all of that life is found. Life where we're trusting God for everything and God is glorified. We together on that? Kinda? Okay. So we're focusing on the big three of stewardship, which are what? Time, talent, and treasure, right? Because those cover the whole thing of what stewardship is and how it radically God can use stewardship to radically change our lives for the better and bring glory to Himself. Last Sunday, we looked at the stewardship of what? Time. Wow, okay, you guys are there. That's good. So this morning, we're looking at the stewardship of talent. All right, let's say that together. The stewardship of talent. The abilities and skills that God gives to us. And so if you would, turn with me to Haggai, book of Haggai. If you need a Bible, there's one somewhere in the chair in front of you there. Good if you can bring your own Bibles on Sundays. If you don't have a Bible, take that one home with you and read it. It's okay. Feel free to take it with you. Coming to Haggai. Haggai is it's three books from the end of the Old Testament. So you go to the New Testament, turn back three books. It isn't a well-known book. It's one of those minor prophet books that gets kind of skipped over with as we're getting to the New Testament. But it's a great little book that has a lot to say about how much we're really trusting God as we go through life. Haggai. And we're going to read, let's read verses 1 and 2 out loud together, and then we'll talk about this. All right, let's read together. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Okay, we need to grab some history. You all get those names? All those fun names? Shealtiel. He was from the south, I think. Shealtiel, right? Okay, what's going on with Haggai and his people? In the beginning of the 6th century B.C., okay, 6th century B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, remember Nebuchadnezzar? Right? Daniel and lion's den, Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar had sacked a number of the smaller towns of Judah. And then finally, in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to Jerusalem, and he destroys the city. Burns out the temple that Solomon had built, and he leaves this temple as this burned-out shell of its former glory, and he hauls God's people off into exile, most of them going to Babylon, which is other end of the Fertile Crescent, right? And it is a sad, depressing time for God's people. They are beaten, and they are beaten down. In 536 B.C., so that's 50 years later, right? After Nebuchadnezzar gets done sacking the place, Cyrus, who's now the Persian emperor, who has conquered Babylon, so he's now the emperor now. Cyrus is in charge of all these exiled Jews who have been pulled off to Babylon. Cyrus issues this decree that allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Together? We're together? Okay. Ezra, who lived at the same time as Haggai, in Ezra chapter 1, Ezra recorded that decree that Cyrus had made, allowing the Jews to go home. All right? So listen to the words of this pagan king, and as you're listening, listen for who gets credit for what Cyrus is doing. Why is Cyrus doing all this? All right? Listen to who gets credit. Here it goes. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven." Did you hear that? All right? "The Lord, the God of heaven." Who's getting credit? Lord, the God of heaven, right? "Has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem." Imagine this. Cyrus building a house in Jerusalem, because the Lord said, right? "Which is in Judah. Whoever there is among all his people, the Jews, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God," which is this temple, "which is in Jerusalem." So who gets the credit? Who gets the credit for the decree? God, right? The Lord God of heaven. God, okay? Think about that. God stirs up the heart of this pagan king, Cyrus, who issues this decree, which in itself is a fulfillment of prophecy. God earlier, through the prophet Jeremiah, as God's people were being hauled off into exile, God spoke through Jeremiah and said that 70 years would go by, and then God was going to bring his people back to the promised land, which through Cyrus, 70 years after they started getting hauled off into exile, that's exactly what's going on here. And so God uses this pagan king Cyrus to make this incredible declaration out of reverence for God, calling on God's people to give everything that they've got to go and to restore this temple in Jerusalem. So this is totally a God thing. That is a huge moment in the history of God's people. Are we grabbing that? This is big stuff. God is calling his people back. That's huge. And God's people responded. We know that God's people, this huge God moment in history, most of God's people stayed in Babylon. Does that seem right? Yeah, after 70 years, they'd set up businesses, they had bought houses, they'd gotten pretty comfortable, they were living the vita loca, right? The good life by the banks of the Euphrates River, partay, right? About 40,000 of these people went back. Out of 24 priestly orders, only 4 of them went back. Only a handful of Levites and temple servants went back, which would have made it really hard to run the temple. Okay, they're understaffed. It's pretty self-defeating. I mean, what's the point of restoring this temple if you don't have enough people to run the place? Point being that the response of God's people to this incredible movement of God is pretty pathetic. It's not, if it's fatalistic, if not self-focused. We like the good life that we have achieved for ourselves. Zerubbabel, right? Who was mentioned here in verse 1. Zerubbabel, he would have been the civic leader. Joshua would have been the religious leader of that first group that went back. And under their leadership, a die-hard group of Jews came back to Jerusalem. They started work on this burned-out shell of a building here, the shell of God's temple. All of which takes place around 536 B.C. What date? Thank you. 536. You're a teacher, right? Yeah. 536 B.C. Because that's the background of verse 1. So we come to verse 1. So in the second year of Darius the king, Darius being the king who, after a lot of political wrangling over the Persian throne, Darius becomes the king. And on the first day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius' reign, we know from historical records outside the Bible that that date is August 29th, 520 B.C., imagine this, 2,530 years ago today. Is that cool or what? That date was 16 years after this group under Zerubbabel and Joshua had returned to start work onto the temple. So hold on to that. Okay, 16 years go by, and God says to his people, verse 2. You all say the time has not come for the temple to be rebuilt. Does that sound strange? In fulfillment of God's prophetic word, God moves Cyrus, king of the known earth, to make this incredible decree, giving God's people absolute freedom to return from exile and rebuild the temple, puts at their disposal all of the resources that are necessary to get the job done, all that God would be glorified, the awesomeness of God would be declared throughout, through the work of God's people. 16 years go by, and God's people are in stall mode. It's not time yet. What are they waiting for? Go on, verse 3. Let's read it out loud. Verse 3, okay? Here it is. Let's read. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Why, this house lies desolate." Wow. Reading through Ezra's account, Ezra's record of what was going on, probably when God's people got back to Jerusalem, there was some initial excitement about this rebuilding. Man, it is so cool to be back in Jerusalem. Let's go build a temple. But as the costs of materials went higher, as the resources dwindled, as the opposition from the people around them grew stronger, as the reality of the task began to weigh down on them economically, politically, and spiritually, as things became a little bit more difficult, that initial excitement started to wane. Okay, think about the distractions that keep us from focusing on what we need to focus on. Okay? You ever seen somebody do this? You ever seen that? Or what about this? Try that one. You ever seen that? Not that any of us would ever really do that, right? Okay, what about this one here? Look at that. Notice the speedometer? These guys are going 65 miles an hour, all right? But officer, I wasn't the one who was actually driving. Yeah. See that? See that? Yeah. And what about this one? This is great, right? You know, what would ever possibly keep this person from being focused on driving? I can just see the phone ringing. It's like, which one was it, right? Paneled. In verse 4, has the idea of wood paneling on the walls inside the houses. So imagine, what did they make their houses out of back then? Rocks, man. They just, you know, pile up rocks and put some stuff in and hope it stands, right? So paneling is a pretty sweet upgrade on the house, all right? It also has to do with roofing. I remember being in Armenia after the earthquake happened way back when, and all those houses, you ever see those, you know, pictures of the earthquakes in some of those third world countries? You know, you build rocks for a roof, and it moves a little bit, and all those rocks go down. Not very good. So wood has to do with, and we got a roof that's made out of wood. And that is a serious upgrade. This is a nice house. So we're paneling our houses, putting nice roofs on top of them. So in contrast is this word desolate, which in Hebrew has the idea of ruined. Okay, it's an archaeological playground. So you see the contrast of what's going on there? God's people are working and upgrading their standard of living, while 16 years later, God's temple is still a roofless, burnt-out shell. God's people are whining about how hard it is to do what God sent us to do. It isn't the right time. And you know, when the situation is right, we'll get to it then. But amazingly, they have all the skills, they have all the resources, all the talents and abilities to do what they want to do. But they're coming up short when it comes to God. Why? Because their focus is on who? Self, not God. God's people are distracted. They started building their homes instead of building God's house. They started focusing on their own stuff and their own comfort and what came to matter to them most, and not what God had for them to do. What God had arranged and to send them back to Jerusalem to do, which is what? Build the temple, right? So looking around to us, politically, economically, and even spiritually, based on our own self-comfort and focused, self-comfort-focused assessment of our own lives, all things that require our effort and our commitment. With all the options and opportunities that we have with sports and recreation and work and so on, even church, is it ever really the right time to do what God calls us to do? Sacrificially? What we do, it's all about God. And not us. And just like God's people back then, you know, there's always going to be opposition against us. The struggle is always going to be too great. The funds are always going to be too little. The outlook is grim. There's other matters that require our attention. There will always be distractions that will too easily focus our effort on us and not God. So hear this. Okay? Hear this. We need to hear this. It doesn't take very much for us to go into stall mode and to get comfortable with how we are living our lives rather than giving our lives over to what God has called us to do. And that, by the way, that's the definition of stewardship, right? Stewardship of talent. Giving our lives to what God has called us to do. Can we say that together? Giving our lives to what God has called us to do. And how easy is it for us to get distracted from that? Verse 5. Let's go on reading together. Verse 5 together. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, verses 1 to 11 are God's response to his people. Let's say that together. God's response to his people. God responding to these self-focused people. Consider your ways. It's a Hebrew idiom. It's a Hebrew saying, the kind of stuff that makes Hebrew scholars get excited even without a double shot, right? The phrase in Hebrew, it literally means this: put your heart on the road. Put your heart on the road. Anybody remember what the Hebrew word for heart is? Lob, close. It's got one more ob to it. Labab. 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 Isn't that a great word? I love that, man. Talk about, you know, labab. Say that with me. Labab. Yeah. So heart means the core of who we are, right? What moves us deep within. So to put your heart on the road, your labab, on the road, okay, the core of who we are, thinking about, means thinking about the real, what we really value in life. As we're going down the road of life, to think seriously about the direction of our lives. Where are we at? Where are we going with all of this? Verse 6 is God's evaluation. God responding to His people. He's evaluating their lives, part of His response, helping them to think seriously about where their self-focused life is taking them down this road. All right? Read verse 6 with me. We'll come back to the explanation of this in a minute. But let's read it together. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse without holes. The first evaluation is this. You've sown much, but you harvest little. It's a harsh reality in an agrarian society. Especially, you know, if you're harvesting, what you're harvesting is a seed for next year's crop. So you're living on a bare minimum here. Just getting by, you're not getting ahead. Second evaluation. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You're eating, but you're hungry. It's not enough. Third, you drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You got wine, but it is watered down. You're stretching it. Why? Because there's not enough. Fourth, you put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. Your clothing, it doesn't keep out the dampness of winter. You're still chilled. You're always cold. Fifth, he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Holes in the pockets, and the money just kind of keeps slipping through. Whatever you're earning, you're spending. You're living hand to mouth, right? Income, it's barely, if that, meeting expenses. And the point of God's evaluation is that while God's people are focused on themselves, and they are working hard at what they want for themselves, there are tons of effort that is put into what's important for them, they're coming up empty. Nothing satisfies. God's people are coming up more, feeling more frustrated, they are more depressed, they are more behind. Words to the song from Alabama, remember it? I'm in a hurry, right, to get things done. Oh, I rush and rush until life's no fun. All I got to do is what? Live and die. But I'm in a hurry and I don't know why. You ever feel like that? It's like being in this slow-moving line of cars, and all we want to do is get past the bottleneck in front of us. You ever been there? Right? Okay? And it's slowing down my life, man. I got to get to the front of the line so I can cruise the way I want to do, the way I want to go. But, you know, we don't think about it. It's the head of the line is some Eskimo with a dog sled in Alaska. And we're trying to pass him. Why? Because we got to get there. And even if we pass him, then what's the point? And you know, we flip around to the other side, and it's a guy in a burrow in South America someplace. You know, think about where your life is. Where's your life going? Even when we focus on what satisfies us, when we're working for ourselves and we're not working for God, we're focused on self. How satisfying is that? And is that the direction that you want to keep living with your life? Read with me, verse 7. Here we go. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Yeah. God's response, there's another option here, folks. Get back on track. Work for me. Go up, get wood, and start paneling my house, right? Put your efforts into what pleases God, what glorifies God. Let's read verse 9, okay? You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Imagine this, there's poor Hebrew farmer, right? And he's coming home from the harvest. He's got a whole season's worth of sweat and labor. And the grain's been now separated from the chaff, and it's all ready to be put into the barn. And this amazingly powerful wind comes and just blows it all away. And the farmer asks, he says, God, why? You know, how could you let this happen? Answer, can you hear me now? You know, my house is in ruins while you're expanding yours. You're blowing it, pun intended. Okay, let me read verses 10 and 11 to you. Just listen to God's bottom line of his response. Verses 10 and 11. Therefore, because you're making yourself, you're working for yourself rather than working for me, all right? Because of the emptiness of what you're pouring yourself into, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. We're asking God, why does God do such things? And the answer is as plain as the nose in our face. I, God, call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. It's because of us, our distracted priorities, that God does these things. Because of what we're working so hard to achieve, that God has called for all this to happen. You want it? Here it is. And it's harsh. But what God is doing is He's aimed at breaking through to our hearts and getting our attention. The bottom line of God's response to His people is, consider what you're pouring your life into. You're pouring your lives into what we value for ourselves. That is never going to achieve anything of lasting value. It only produces more emptiness. Pouring ourselves into what God gives to us to do, serving God, pleasing God, glorifying God, produces what is really worth producing in life. It gives value and purpose and meaning to our lives. Verses 12 to 15, they focus on God's on the people's response, the response of God's people to God, the response of God's people to God. Can we say that together? The response of God's people to God. Look with me, verse 12. Follow along as I read through these, all right? Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God. Whose voice? Yeah. The Lord, their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet is, the Lord, their God, had sent them. Who sent Haggai? Lord, their God. Okay. And the people showed reverence for who? The Lord, right? Lord, okay. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. Who declared it? Lord, good. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. Whose house? Lord's house, right? Their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. There are two responses here of God's people to God. First off, they obeyed. Say that together. They obeyed, right? The Lord, their God. It is a phrase that contains two names for God. Lord, Yahweh, and God, Elohim. All right? And we'll come to Yahweh in a bit, but think with me for a bit here about Elohim. Okay, Elohim is the name that is given to the sovereign God of creation, the God who speaks all things into existence simply by the power of His Word. He speaks, it is. It's the God who created Adam and Eve, who before creation was creation, before He knew each one of us. He knew the days of our lives. See, before creation was creation, purpose to give us the skills and the abilities, even the very purpose for our lives. Elohim is the God who gives to His people all that they need to serve Him, who enables and empowers them to service, who speaks to His people and calls them back to pour their lives into the purposes for which He has created them, to steward their lives according to what God has called them to do. Verse 14 says that on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius, which is barely 3 weeks after Haggai first hit him with God's word, God's people, civic leadership, spiritual leadership, everyone, big shots, little shots, double shots, they all come and they start working on the temple. Why it took them those 3 weeks, we don't know. You know, maybe it took them that long to inventory the supplies, assess what they had, assign jobs, dust off the plans, get better organized. But 3 weeks is a whole lot shorter than 16 years, right? Point was that they obeyed. They did a 180-degree turn of direction without hanging on little bits of things of what they were working on. Well, maybe, you know, God wouldn't mind if I gave Him only 80% of my life. You know, I'll be waxing the chariot on Tuesday even if it does conflict with Torah study. They gave themselves totally to serving God, Elohim, with all their lives, what He had called them to do according to His purposes. And the second response in verse 12 is that they showed reverence. Let's try that together. They showed reverence. Reverence is honor. It's respect. It's worship coming from the heart. Now, the Hebrew name for Lord is Yahweh. So they obeyed Yahweh Elohim, the Lord their God, but they had reverence for Yahweh, emphasis Yahweh. See the difference there? It's in the text. That difference is significant. Yahweh is used to describe the God who has always existed and always exists, the eternal God. It was the name of God that was so holy, God's people, they never spoke it because they were afraid of profaning it. But the name of Yahweh also speaks of intimacy. It speaks of relationship. The always existing eternal God who has chosen his people, who chooses to reveal himself to his people, who cares in a very special way for his covenant people, who redeems his people out of their sins. So the name Yahweh brings to mind the awesomeness of the self-existing God who has chosen to enter into an ongoing love relationship with his people. Rebuilding the temple is a whole lot more than just arranging rocks and installing wood paneling. It's even more than all the sacrifices and all the offerings. The temple is about our hearts. Labab. It's about relationship. God's people in relationship with God, the eternal God, who chooses to bring glory to himself by forgiving and caring for his covenant people. Okay? Notice verse 13. When God's people obey God and they show reverence to God, Yahweh, Yahweh declares what? I'm with you. With means together with them, location, right there with his people. And with means possession, to protect and to provide for. These are Yahweh's people that he's with. That's a tight, intimate relationship. Okay, are you seeing what's being shown to us here? Stay with me, okay? Stay with me. God's people, when we, from the heart, pour our lives into what God has called us to do, gives us to do, regardless of the opposition, the obstacles or other opportunities, regardless of the distractions, when we use the abilities and skills that God has given to us, trusting God by pouring out our lives into what God has called us to do, God is pleased, God is glorified, and we experience life lived tight, intimately with the living God, which is the life that we crave. Two take-home questions, all right? Homework for the week. School started 2 weeks ago, so we got to have homework, right? Okay, question number one. Who are you serving with all that you are? Who are you serving with all that you are? Anyone remember who Angela Montez is? You remember who this person is? Angela Montez? Okay, you're going to watch a video and see if this jogs something here, all right? Angela Montez, all right? We'll see if we get this up here. This is about a year ago this took place.
Angela Montez.
That works. Play. There you go.
Was working at Advance America, a check cashing store in the 9400 block of East Washington today, when a young man walked in, took a form, walked away, and then came back brandishing a gun.
He points the gun at her face. Comes around the counter.
But what happens next is almost unbelievable. The suspect hugs Montez, who's crying by now. He explains that he hates to do this, but he has no choice. And then police reports show that Montez begins to counsel the young man. They begin to talk about God. He falls to his knees, becomes emotional, and then she hugs him.
I've been a detective for 3 years, and I've never seen anything like it.
But it worked. Talking and trying to convince the young man to turn away from crime may have stopped this young man from taking the next step.
Do you think that she saved her life by talking about God with this guy?
I'd say it certainly didn't hurt.
He took a bullet from the gun, placing it on the floor to try and reassure her he wouldn't shoot her, and then finally ordered Montez to a bathroom. While she was there, he stole her cell phone and $20 from the drawer. And cameras got a clear shot of his face as he left.
Of course, this is a secular report of this. Actually, he came back later on and turned himself in, turned back all the stuff that he had stolen and all. What they don't tell you, because again, this is a secular report of this, is during those 40 minutes when they were together, Angela and Gregory together. By the way, remember this? Anybody remember what we're talking about here? Okay. Man, while that place was normally busy, for 40 minutes, there's no customers, no phone calls. They had uninterrupted time together to pray, talk about God. And one of the things that Angela said, she says, you know, I felt like the Lord had brought us together. That's a huge God moment. She was there, they were able to share Jesus with each other. I mean, they prayed together. And it was like, there was like this whole connectivity of, this is all about God, and why are you throwing your life away? And just an awesome moment to witness for Jesus. Vocation comes from the Latin verb that means to call. You know, each of us has been given a vocation by God. We're called to be his people, to obey him, to reverence him, to glorify him, to serve him with our lives, stewardship. And as a follower of Jesus, our vocation is to testify of Jesus in life with him, to pour ourselves, all that we are, into our vocation. You know, that Great Commission, go into all the world, right? Jesus isn't just talking to professional disciples. You may be a student, you may be a teacher, you could be a wife, a husband, a father, a sibling, whatever. And all that is where we live out our vocation. We may change jobs, we may switch schools, we may move away from home. Our situation may change, but our vocation never does. So in the God-given opportunities of your life, with all the abilities and skills that God has given to you, 24/7, 365, are you serving him? Who are you serving? Second question is this, take-home question. What distracts you from serving God with all that you are? What distracts you from serving God with all that you are? Vocation is not vacation. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes, you know, we may sometimes have a gun to our head. And sometimes it may feel like that. Sometimes we may be tempted to serve ourselves or to get into stall mode. All of us, we struggle with these distractions. And if you can't think of one, ask God. He'll show you. You're not giving me this. And then choose. Do a 180-degree turn to obedience. Reverence for God. Serving God with all that you are. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it is something that we can praise you for. That you have given to every single one of us here ability and opportunity and purpose within which to use those abilities and that opportunity that you give to us. And Father, we confess to you that way too often we are distracted. I am sharing this, God, with you for myself, but I think each one of us could say this, that we're not serving you. I'm not serving you with everything that I am. God, I just pray that for each one of us here, we would. I mean, rather than just serving ourselves and coming up empty and pursuing what ultimately leads to nothing in life, Father, may you teach us to pursue what has great value, which comes only when we serve you and allow you to take everything that you've given us to use it in a way that glorifies you. You know, maybe this morning as you're sitting there in quietness of your heart, just you and God, you might want to speak to him. And let me just give you a couple of suggestions of what, put this in your own words, but just what you would say to him. God, show me where I'm not serving you with all that I am. Maybe he brings something to you, and you might say to him, God, here, I thank you. This is what I need to give to you, and I want to give it to you. I want to let go of this. This is where I'm focusing on myself. God, I want you to have this. And you might say to God something like this, if it's coming from your heart, God, I want to turn from that. I want to turn 180 degrees. I want to serve you with all that I am. And so, God, help me to do that. I want to give my life to you. And I want to trust you. God, help me to serve you, to take everything that you've given me and you use it. Teach me what that means. Teach me how to live life that way. Father, maybe even when we do come up empty, we thank you because that shows us we need to turn to you. And so, Father, may everything that we have be given to you. Use us to your honor and glory for your purposes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.